to the morning service. Welcome, Tyson Maloney. Nice to have you guys here. Any other visitors? You guys are welcome here. This is it's our morning service. My wife Janet is outside there. I actually wanted to put her on the spot, but I see she's a bit far away, so I'll do it another time. I'm very excited this morning because Derek preached half my sermon. So I only have to do 20 minutes. Then I go and go home. Yeah, it's really excited to be in the house of the Lord. And last week was for me such a great experience. Derek is preaching. I felt that it was such a word. Who enjoyed last week's sermon? Who felt it was a word for them? Hey, it was a powerful sermon. It's really felt a sermon in season. And it's such a basic truth in the kingdom that we need to be yoked with Christ. And he explained it so well. This morning I'm going to continue where I left off 2 weeks ago. I was speaking about becoming disciple makers, speaking about the culture of making disciples, not just becoming a disciple, but making disciples. And I'm going to speak today a bit about the spiritual disciplines in discipleship. So I'm going to make it a bit more practical. I'm going to get us to a place of just making work of our faith. See, Jesus did all on the cross, but we are co-workers and seeing that work coming to completion. But before I start, let's pray. Father, I thank you this morning, Lord, that we can come together here to worship you by faith and with our members, Lord, and for all being, Lord. But thank you that we can also sit under your word, and thank you that your word is able to transform us, Father. Thank you that your word by your spirit is able to transform us. And I thank you that your Holy Spirit will come and minister to each one of us individually. And Father, thank you that your grace delivers us, Father, from any burden, Father, and from any hardship, Father. Thank you, whatever you call us into is because you want us to have more relationship with you, better relationship with you, to grow an understanding of who you are in our lives. Thank you for that, in Jesus' name. Amen. Is it okay if I stand here? I'm not in the way of anything. It's not a bit backwards. Okay, so this morning I'm going to kind of speak about spiritual disciplines, and it's a very encompassing subject, and it's only one avenue that God uses to transform us, is through engaging in the disciplines Jesus engaged with when he walked on earth. And I was sharing 2 weeks ago that as Jesus went, he taught his disciples to make disciples. So in a sense, we want to imitate Jesus in just the way he lived in terms of engaging the culture around him, engaging the people around him. But then there's also the things that Jesus did. If we look closer, there's some specific habits he had in his life, things he did on a routine basis, things he did all the time. That's really worth a look at in terms of our spiritual walk. Scripture says that when Jesus ascended on high, before he ascended, he gave us the Holy Spirit. And he said, I give you the Holy Spirit because I have to go, and he's going to be better than I was. And one of the reasons is the Holy Spirit can be everywhere, and he can continue to work the ministry of Jesus wherever we go, wherever we are, because he can be with all of us where we go. And in a sense, yoking with Christ, like Jericho said last week, is yoking with the works that Christ did when he was on earth. It was with the way he lived. As the Spirit would lead us, he would also lead us into the lifestyle, in a sense, of Jesus. And when we do those things, we can recognize that Jesus did those things. And we can feel, and we can, in a sense, associate with him, identify with the way he lived. And I'm always challenged by us as Christians. The scripture says the world will know us as a peculiar people, a set aside people, as a different people. And how often do you come across people that you really sense they are different in the world? How often do you come across a Christian? We do, I suppose, but it's not that regular. It's not the norm. And the Bible says when Jesus comes back, he's coming back for a changed people. He's coming back for people that will be the light in the midst of darkness. So I sense, in a sense, what we're going to talk about this morning, I believe has got a lot to do with that. I want to ask a question. Do you guys think Albert Einstein would have been a renowned genius if he was born in the Amazon jungle? Who of you think he would have achieved the same things he achieved? Who says he would have still become, written the things he did and did the things he did? Who says he wouldn't have? Okay. I would agree. Would have meant a lot of miracles for him to get out of the Amazon jungle, especially in the age he lived, because the Amazon jungle was really not explored by that time. So they didn't even have access to the Western world. So he wouldn't have had access to just basic things like writing and reading, to the scientific age, to scientific methods, which was already in being when he was born. So his genius was basically catapulted. Obviously, his genius was definitely special, but it was catapulted on the basis of the time he lived in. And the same can be said if you read books about a guy like Bill Gates. Who knows about Bill Gates, the richest man in the world? He says, I'm the luckiest man alive. And he says, and basically what it comes down to, he went to university, even mainframe computers was just introduced. Him and Steve Jobs and all those guys that run Silicon Valley now, they're all within the 3 years, I think, apart in age. And they all went to universities, to the first universities that had mainframe computers that could do programming on. So they were the first people introduced to that, and that was at a time where computers was going to go big. So they were on the forefront just because they were positioned in the right way. And I want to argue today, in our spiritual walk, God has given us the head start, all of us. He's given us, in a sense, all the same opportunity. God is the same opportunity God. He's given us all the same kind of baseline to grow in. And that argument I'm going to take further to the spiritual disciplines. But in a sense, we all have the picture of Jesus. We all have the scriptures available to us. In this room anyway. Not all over the world, but I would say in this room, we all are equal opportunity Christians. We are all able to grow if we engage with Jesus and the way he lived his life. And we can be transformed. And I'm going to get back to that place again. The other picture I wanted to paint was that of a farmer, and thereby the picture I've got there. A farmer, in a sense, doesn't make his crop grow. The only thing a farmer can really do is he can prepare his crop. He can prepare the ground. He can sow the seed. He can put nutrients in the ground. And if he's not an African father, a farmer, he can probably irrigate it. In Africa, you even have to trust for the rain, or in South Africa. So in a sense, he can do those things, but God still has to provide the sunlight. He has to provide the water, and he has to, in a sense, make the plant grow. The farmer can only provide the best conditions. But then that's what I'm going to come back to that later, but that's what I would term grace. We position ourselves for God's grace to manifest in our lives, to work through our lives. We become people that position ourselves so that God can, by grace, by his liberating graces, he can cause us to grow. Let's look at scripture, Romans 6, verse 17 to 19. But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, and have become slaves of righteousness. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. Okay, earlier in Romans, it speaks of the law that leads to death. So doing the law, in a sense, in an outward way, leads to death. And then it comes here and it says, you need to take note of the teaching which was committed to you. And the teaching that makes us free of sin. And then it speaks about presenting your members. So in a sense, it speaks here of another law. It speaks here of for working on our side. It speaks here of a yielding of our whole being to righteousness. Okay, not to the law, but to righteousness. And scripture speaks by grace we've been saved. So even our salvation, we can never lay claim of it that it's by our own strength. We can say here that that's their doing, that they're saved. Now Christ came to... That's why Jesus came to earth. He came to die. He came to seek and save the lost. So we can never lay claim to the fact that we are a product of our own doing. But what Christ is saying here is, by his grace, we've been saved. But also by his grace, we're growing into Christ-like. But we can position ourselves. We can become co-workers. The scripture says we must work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So God is the major ingredient, but we can, in a sense, yield to God's work in our lives. He's in a sense a gentleman. He doesn't force himself upon us. He says, even when we get saved, it's like Jesus walking past his disciples. He says, come and follow me. But he gives them an option to stay behind. And it's always in our lives, it's the same. Jesus goes on and he teaches his disciples how to live. He models Christian living. But they have the choice at any time to leave. He even gives them the option halfway through. He says, if you don't want anything to meet with me, then you're welcome. After a few people walked away from him, he gave his disciples the same option. And the same with us. God at any time gives us the free will to follow after him. That's what makes us human beings. That's what makes us different, by the way, from any other created being, any other living being. As we are the only ones that's got volitional choice. We can choose yes or no. We can choose for God or against God. And that's amazing. That's amazing grace in our lives. So the point I want to make today is there's a co-working of Christ. And one of the ways that God, one of the graces God has given us for that process of transformation is the spiritual disciplines, which Jesus engaged in. And obviously people in the Old Testament also engaged it and apostles as well afterwards. So there's specific spiritual graces. And I want us to know today that those graces are things that, that are there to liberate us. They're not a law. So I'm going to get to that a bit later on. And discuss that a bit further on. What does it look like? Because we can obviously do the things for the wrong reasons. So why the disciplines? Galatians 5, 16 to 18. So I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other so that you are not to do whatever you want, but you are led by the Spirit. You're not under the law. This is such a powerful scripture. Obviously, God has called us not to do things externally. He's called us to do things relationally. He's called us into relationship with His Son. He's called us into relationship with the Holy Spirit. So in a sense, like the disciples walk, like I said earlier, we can walk with the Spirit. He's available to us. He's there to guide us. And I want to take the position that if Jesus says He's going to continue what I did, then the Holy Spirit will lead us into the things that Jesus did. If Jesus fasted, the Holy Spirit will occasionally lead us into fasting. If Jesus studied the Bible, then in a sense, the Holy Spirit will sometimes lead us into studying the Bible. If Jesus prayed, the Holy Spirit will do the same. And so with all the things that Jesus did, He will lead us into that place. Are you guys excited about that? Does it make sense? Okay, so obviously if we do these things for the wrong reasons, then we become like the Pharisees. In the biblical story, we see Jesus coming across the Pharisees, and they are fasting, and they're putting sackcloth, and they're standing in the midst of the streets. And Jesus says, when you fast, don't do like the Pharisees did. But why was it wrong what the Pharisees did? Was it because they were under the law, or was it because they did it with the wrong heart? I think Jesus made it very clear where He says they washed the outside of the cup, but the inside remains dirty. So they never engaged their heart in whatever they did. They didn't do the thing which they did for the benefit of getting closer to God. They did the thing they did for the benefit of being seen by men. So it's in a sense, anything we can do for that same reason. You can even come to church on a Sunday and worship in church for the sake of being seen by others. But when you go home, you don't do that. Or you can come to intercession at church and pray amazing prayers, like Jesus is the example as well of the man that prayed a long prayers, and then the one sinner comes and says, Jesus, forgive me, I'm a sinner. And in a sense, Jesus said that prayer was a real prayer because it was a heart's prayer. It came from the heart. It connected relationally with the heart of God. And so you can say, okay, Jesus liberated us from the law, so we shouldn't do any of the things that the Pharisees did, or the Old Testament things did. But it's not true, because even when it comes down to fasting, if you look at the story of the Gospels, you see the person of Simeon and Anna that spent all of their lives in the temple, fasting and prayer and serving God. And when Jesus preached, when either Jesus' mother preached or the baby Jesus preached, the Spirit inside of them leapt and they recognized it was Jesus. With the Pharisees, because they didn't have a heart connection with God, when Jesus preached, they didn't recognize Him. So they all did the same thing, but they did it for different reasons. The one was seeking out God, seeking out God's plans, His heart, His season. And the other ones was just doing it for mere religious purposes, for mere pleasing man, trying to gain the affection of man or the approval of man. So you guys are with me. What's it? You understand the difference between works and God's grace through working through the same discipline. Okay. I'm quite excited about this because I feel kind of liberated. Yeah, and I'm going to get to some disciplines of Christ. Like, for instance, the discipline of meditation, meditating on Christ. It's such a liberating discipline. And I'm going to show you guys this a bit later. But God has given us so many avenues to connect with Him, with His heart. And it's all so that we can grow in our joy. So that we can all grow in our relationship with Christ. I like this quote from Richard Foster. He writes a book, Celebration of Discipline. If you ever want to read a book on spiritual disciplines, you must read that book. I'm busy reading it at the moment. He says, neither should we think of the spiritual disciplines as some drudgery aimed at exterminating laughter from the face of the earth. Joy is the keynote of all the disciplines. The purpose of disciplines is liberation from the stifling slavery into self-interest and fear. When the inner spirit is liberated from all that weighs it down, it can hardly be described as dull drudgery. Singing, dancing, even shouting characterize the disciplines of the spiritual life. So God has called us into joy, called us into His fullness. And in a sense, I've obviously dealt now with the kind of religious aspect of it, with something you come to do prayer for just the mere religion of it, just by the mere expectation on it. You can fast, for instance, say church calls a fast. You can fast just because I tell you to. The pastor told us to fast, so now we fast. Or you can fast and say, Lord, I want to meet with you in the fasting. I want to come and have a greater understanding of you, greater relationship with you. I want to meet with you in a greater measure. And the opposite can also be true. You can come to Sunday, for instance, at worship. You can just come and just not engage at all. That's the opposite as well. So you can do things for the wrong reasons. You can do things for the right reasons. Or you can disengage for the wrong reasons as well. You can watch other people engage in the joy of the Lord. So obviously there's also a place where we cannot disengage either, because then we won't have the relationship either. So in a sense, God is calling us to do all the disciplines and engage with the process of being transformed by His grace. And therefore I use the farming concept, because I think it's a good analogy. A farmer preparing the soil, making ready for harvest. Like a farmer that wants to reap a harvest of maize, if he just sits in his house and says, God, make the harvest come forth, nothing will happen. So we, in a sense, need to go plant the seeds. We need to bring forth the skills that God has given us in those things. And I'm going to argue later on that all of the disciplines are things that are learned. Jesus taught His disciples. None of them did those things before He came along. He taught His disciples how to pray. He taught His disciples how to read Scripture. He taught His disciples how to live a basic life, a disciplined life. So Jesus has called us also into this disciplined life. And a disciplined life in relationship with Him. It's always about relationship. It's always about progressing into the image of Christ. So let's look a bit at some of the disciplines. I'm just going to look at three of them today. Three important ones, I believe. And some three ones that I feel we often don't do so well, especially this first one. The discipline of meditation. It speaks, the Dictionary of Bible Teams defines it as spending time in quietness and usually alone, drawing close to God and listening to Him, pondering on His word, His creation, His mighty works, or other aspects of His self-revelation. A good way the world always uses the term meditation is Eastern meditation, yoga. Who knows about Eastern meditation and yoga? Who understands that concept? That's kind of the bliss that the world at the moment is selling. Like, especially the West has bought into the Eastern meditation. Yoga, for instance, a big one. And it speaks about emptying yourself, positioning yourself where you're self-emptying. And that is very contrary to the biblical term of meditation. Because when you speak about biblical meditation, it speaks about meditating on God. Meditating on His attributes, meditating on His faithfulness, meditating on what He has done, what He's going to do. So in a sense, it's filling yourself, where Eastern concept is emptying yourself. And it's very, very different. It's very opposite ways of meditation. So, but it does speaks of drawing yourself away. And we see it in the life of Jesus in Matthew 14, verse 13. It says, As soon as Jesus heard the news, he left in a boat to a remote area to be alone. And often, it speaks in scriptures how he separated himself from his disciples. He went up to a hill. He went up onto a mountain. He went into the wilderness. He went into the sea on a boat. He made time to be with the Father. And this is in essence what meditation is about. It's similar to prayer, but it's a bit different to prayer because prayer is got, in a sense, an object or a goal to be achieved. But meditation is, in a sense, resting in the Lord. And this is a big problem because our modern world, there's one thing that defines it, and that's busyness. Busyness, rushedness, always having something to do, always having a responsibility to accomplish. So this is actually a very difficult one. When Jesus in his time, he didn't make too much mention of it because life wasn't rushed. Even when you go into Africa, I don't think I can speak to people in Africa about meditation because they kind of probably do it just by the natural position. When I grew up on a farm in Namibia, and our closest neighbors were 10 kilometers away. So I would just go shoot birds in the field. And while I was walking around, I had nothing to think about. So I would just think about anything that comes up. So I wouldn't have a preconditioned thinking that I need to think through now, something I need to plan or do. I would just think about whatever comes up. I didn't know the Lord, unfortunately. Otherwise, it could have been very fruitful times. But in a sense, people that know the outback, I think surfers know a bit about that as well. They go out there to escape the world. Not always to spend time with the Lord, but some of them do. What I like doing is I like go run in a forest or in a mountain. And that's in a sense how I go and meditate on the Lord. Because if I've been spending a lot of my time with the Lord, what will happen in default when you find yourself in empty space? You will reflect back onto the Lord, what he has done, what his promises is. So a precursor, obviously, to meditation is what do you keep yourself busy with? What do you fill yourself with? Because that's automatically, what is the things you aim for? That's automatically what will happen when you start meditating. You will default unto the Lord. And let's see what scripture says. Psalm 63, 5-6. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich foods, and my mouth will be praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate you on you in the watches of the night. So this is David speaking, and obviously he liked to meditate on the Lord in the middle of the night. They had this tradition, I once read a book, in the olden days, the missionaries, and even in biblical days, they had this thing where in the middle of the night, they would wake up and have like a break in the middle of the night to spend with the Lord. And it obviously makes a lot of sense because it's the quietest time of the day. All the noises are quiet, your phone is quiet, everything is quiet. So some people actually think or believe that's the best time to actually meditate on the Lord is in the middle of the night. Set your alarm. So if you struggle to find peace in your life in the day, set your alarm for 2 o'clock in the morning. Spend some time with the Lord. And I sometimes have woken up and spent some time with the Lord, and it's probably by far the most fruitful time I have to meditate on the Lord because there's no distractions. I can really prioritize him. And in a sense, God is a relational being. If we come to God and all these other things distract us, if somebody comes and talks to you and you're thinking of something else, that conversation is not as fruitful as if you put all your attention on that person. You know when somebody talks to you and their mind is somewhere else. And it's the same with us meditating on Christ, meditating on God. If we have got all our responsibilities bearing down on us, and for some of us it's more difficult than others, we really have to be disciplined. That's why it's called a discipline. Doesn't this come easily, always? So we have to actually make time to isolate ourselves, get a space. Some of us have to find a space. You don't necessarily have it at your workplace or at your home. You might live in a commune that's just too noisy. So you might have to drive down to the beach. You might have to walk up a mountain. Like Jesus had to do that specifically. He had to isolate himself. He had to go up the mountain, get away from the crowds. Some of us have to do that. Some of us never come to a place of peace. And this is probably the key for you. You need to not necessarily do more to get into a place of peace. You need to sometimes do less. Separate yourself into a place. And this is an important discipline I found in my life. If I haven't had this time with the Lord, and like I said, I grew up on a farm, so for me it's quite a natural thing to meditate. I like spending time by myself. I like that. I need a bit of that. If I don't have time by myself, I get overwhelmed. My wife is a bit different. She likes people. all the time. But it's important, even if you're an extroverted person, still make time for that, because God wants to spend time with you. So be an extrovert with God. Psalm 119:97-98, and how I love your instructions, I think about them all day long. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are my constant guide. And it speaks here about, rather than the external law, just doing the external law, it's about meditating on God's commandments, meditating on Scripture, meditating on God's heart behind Scripture. And I'll get to that later when we get to studying. But often, we don't do things in our lives because we haven't spoken to God about those things. Why is it important to God? Why is it His heart that we do specific things? So God is into us, speaking to Him. Okay, so you guys are with me there in meditation. Like, it's obviously a much bigger topic. I'm just touching on it. But I want to encourage us, make some time in your life where you can be alone with the Lord. And don't even come, sometimes you mustn't even bring your Bible into that space. Sometimes you mustn't bring any agenda into that space. Just say, Lord, it's me and you time. It's me and you date. It's a dated time of me and you. In a sense, just letting go of everything and say, Lord, you decide now. Sometimes it will be prayer. Sometimes it will be other things. But just say, Lord, you speak to me. Some of us, it's a good place for that is just in your car, driving to work. Sometimes you just need to put off the radio, put off the music. Just say, Lord, it's now me and you time. And because it's such a condition of our modern lives, especially as we grow up in the MTV age, where there's always music, TV and stuff, you've been so busy. Actually, when all those things become quiet, it feels a bit uncomfortable. It feels like something is wrong. It's almost like you are so consistent in your busyness that something feels out of place when there's not a noise or a distraction or a responsibility or something to do. And you need, in a sense, need to learn to cut off those noises. You need to learn to make yourself still. Who's excited about that? Who's going to learn to do that? See, this is one thing nobody can actually teach you. You can maybe observe somebody going off into the woods, but you still have to do it by yourself. As one of those disciplines, it's actually a personal discipline. You have to go and make that time yourself. Somebody can teach you how to pray, but somebody cannot teach you to meditate on the Lord, because that's a very personal thing. Okay, so I'm encouraging you today, make some time in this week. And like in every discipline, it's something you grow in. The analogy for discipline is easy, it's always the athlete. Scripture uses the farmer and the athlete as the two pictures of discipline. Like the farmer being patient and the athlete consistently training at something, he gets better at it. So it's in our lives as well. If we're going to become a good athlete, we need to be consistent. And then we can, like if I want to run 50 kilometers, I cannot do it tomorrow. But if I've been consistently running 10 kilometers every day, then to ramp up to 50 kilometers is not going to be too difficult. And it's the same with any disciplines spiritually. It's like a baby learning to talk. When he gets born, he cannot do it, but he learns it as he grows, as he watches his parents. And so he can do the discipline of talking grows. And it's the same with all our spiritual disciplines. We grow into those things. Okay, so let's look at the second one quickly. Prayer. So look at meditation. Let's look at prayer. William Carey, he was this missionary in Ireland, one of those places. I don't know, where was William Carey from? He's from one of those English missionaries. I'm not sure if he was the guy in China, but he says prayer, secret, fervent, believing prayer lies at the root of all personal godliness. So we spoke now earlier about being transformed into the image of Christ, becoming like Christ. But what he's saying is prayer is essence, the best place of transformation. It's one of those graces where we can become honest about our condition and where God can speak to us about things. Matthew 1:35, before daybreak the next morning, Jesus got up and went out to an isolated place to pray. So that was the habit in Jesus' life. He was God himself, but he communed daily with the Father. And he, in a sense, he sets a precedent here. He said, before I start my day, I spend time with the Father. And you see that in the gospel, in Psalms as well. David says early in the morning, I will seek the Lord. So he, in a sense, made space for the Lord before he did anything. And prayer is communication of God, saying, God, what is in your heart? And it's not just petitionary. It's sometimes just relational. There's different kinds of prayer. I'm not going to get into them. But like you get kingly prayer, where we position ourselves in God's promises. Where we position ourselves as sons of God. And where we declare things over our day. Before the day begins, God can even tell us what's going to happen today. And we speak it into being. So it's a place of, in a sense, ordering our day from a place of intimacy from God. And there's priestly prayer, which speaks of identifying of sin, asking for our daily bread, asking for things, and asking God for His mercy and His grace and forgiveness. And then there's also friendship prayer, just sharing your life. Just saying, God, yes, You did an amazing thing yesterday. God, You're amazing. God, I just saw the sunrise. You made it beautiful. So there's a big part of prayer as well. That should be part of your prayer life. It's just prayer. And then there's worshipful prayer, where like we worship in a sense on a Sunday in front of church. You can praise God in your prayer. You can worship God in His splendor. Say, God, You're almighty. You're glorious. You're beautiful. You're everlasting King. So those are just a few aspects of prayer. And once again, prayer is a learned. It's not a natural thing. You learn how to communicate with your parents. A baby learns how to communicate with his parents through modeling. And the same with us. You don't get saved and now you can pray like an adult. You're a spiritual baby. You need to learn. Obviously, you can communicate with God from the beginning, but you grow as well. And that's what's so exciting about our spiritual walks. We can always grow. We can always have faith, more faith. And we can always increase in our authority in prayer. It's especially important because when we pray and things don't happen, that's not the end of the world. Because we can grow, we can learn from mistakes. It can actually bring us to a place to say, Lord, I've prayed about this thing. Am I praying wrong? Have I prayed not rightly? James 4:3 says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passion. So obviously a big problem in our prayer is praying from a soulless place, praying from a place I know best, or I need something, God, You need to do stuff. And one of the basic conditions for prayer is a place of humility and praying according to God's word. So it's a place of saying, God, You need to teach me to pray. I want to pray according to Your kingdom. And God gives us, in Luke 11:1-4, He kind of gives us a principle, the principles for prayer. His disciples come to Him and say, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught His disciples. So once again, it was a common thing to be for a disciple to be taught, like John taught His disciples. And He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins. We ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us and lead us not into temptation. I think that prayer in itself is a very good start, actually, if you just get saved, to just pray that. Even if you don't necessarily know what it all means, just start that, because that's the prayer that Jesus taught His disciples. So you cannot go wrong with what Jesus taught His disciples, because He is the ultimate disciple maker. But obviously these prayers speaks about principles. It speaks about the principle of the person. We discussed it in Bible school last week, so those who do Bible school, you can speak to them. They've got some insight into these concepts. But it's like the person. If you don't know who the Father is, you won't pray accordingly. If you don't believe your Father is a giving Father, for instance, you will not pray in faith that God will provide according to riches in Christ Jesus. If you don't believe God is a forgiving Father, you will not ask for forgiveness. Because if your natural father, for instance, was maybe an unforgiving man, then you will take that picture onto God the Father. He will imprint that picture onto Him. So you need to kind of learn that He is a forgiving Father, so that you don't walk in condemnation and shame. Those are those two examples, but there's so many ways that God wants to mature us in prayer, that as we pray, God says, it's my good pleasure to answer your prayer. It's my joy to fulfill your prayers. So God's heart is for us to pray prayers that are effective. And that does change the world around us. And history is, in a sense, in the hands of those who pray. And one of the reasons how to measure if we're actually praying is, do we still have a relationship with God? How do we kind of measure where our relationship with God is? And one of the ways is, do you still connect with God? Do you still have a daily or two daily or wherever you were before, if you connected to God on an occasional basis, do you still do that? And if that's not the case anymore, then that's in a measure also a picture of where you are with Christ. Do you still pray to Him? Do you still have a relationship with Him? Because this is kind of the keystone relationship with Him. Do you connect with Him on a personal basis? Not with others, not corporately, not when the TV guy on TV prays, or the guy in small group prays. Do you yourself pray to God? And in essence, what I wanted to say is, prayer is such a humble thing, because often you can find a problem with a situation. But if you're in the wrong and you pray, God will always direct you. Because prayer gives God access to your life. So if you stop praying, then in a sense you closed off God's hand in your life. You've closed off His ability to bring correction, to bring nurturing to your life. So for instance, if you are offended to somebody, if you pray, God will convict you to forgive that person. But if you don't pray, obviously you can know the principle of forgiveness, but sometimes we forget about principles. But if we pray, God will remind us of principles. He will remind us to read Scripture. He will remind us to not neglect the fellowship of the brethren, because Scripture is God. Scripture was written by God. So He's still that same God that wrote Scripture, and He still speaks in the same way He spoke to those who wrote Scripture. So communication of God is key. Even if you don't do any of the disciplines, start with this one. Start praying. Start connecting with God. And if you don't know how to pray, just share your life with Him. You see in the Psalms, David pouring out a lament before God. He says, Lord, I'm going through a tough time. Lord, these people want to kill me. Lord, I am frustrated. All that kind of thing. You see it very clearly in David's life. And if you have never learned how to pray, one thing you can do is just share your heart with God. You can just share where you're at. And that is kind of the foundation. And then you must listen as well. Say, God, what do you want to say now? Okay, that's why David went, Jesus went up the mountain, because you can pray corporately as well, listening. But in a sense, if you isolate yourself, what you're saying is, God, I want to hear your voice. I want to hear what you say. Okay, so I can say once again a lot of things about prayer. But the basis of that is, let's engage in that. And if you want to learn how to pray at church, we do it before church. Today was only me and Edwin praying before church. So we're not just praying because we are in need of God doing stuff. We're praying because it brings joy in our lives. To be honest with you, I don't like missing Tuesday intercession. Not because it's a duty. It's because I enjoy spending time with God. I love coming together with the brethren and God speaking. That's, to me, it's precious. If God brings a word on a Tuesday corporately to us about where He's moving and where He wants us to move, that to me is a treasure. It's special. And that's in a sense where God wants us to get. He doesn't want it to be drudgery. He doesn't want it to be work. He wants us to walk out of there and say, God has spoken to me. He's spoken to us. He loves us. In a sense, when we come and pray for Sunday service, yes, we pray for God's will to be done, but it must be more than that. We come from the principle, God, I want to spend time with You. I want my joy to be enlarged because of time spent with You. The discipline of study, Luke 25:2, verse 45 to 47. After 3 days, they found Him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard Him were amazed at His understanding and His answers. Once again, Jesus doesn't ask us to do anything He didn't do Himself. So I'm saying we must walk according to the Spirit. So the Spirit will lead us into the disciplines, Jesus Himself. So obviously we can say we're not under the law anymore. But Jesus was also not under the law. He was kind of the new covenant started with Him. He was the pioneer of the new covenant with the Father. He had unlimited access. By the way, the new covenant is, we don't need a mediator anymore to connect with the Father. The veil was torn. Jesus modeled what that means, and He modeled it through spiritual disciplines. So once again, the argument of the law falls away, because Jesus Himself modeled these things, and He wasn't under the law Himself. Okay, so He was sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And if you look at the biblical times, at that time, everybody didn't have a Bible like we did. The only way you could get access to Scripture was in public readings in synagogues or the temple. So what would happen is the leader or lead priest or leader of the synagogue, they would take out big sheets of Scripture, Old Testament, and they would read it. And then they would learn in the synagogue. That's where the boys would go to learn of Scripture and how to learn to handle Scripture and to interpret Scripture. So obviously Jesus Himself, which was God, He wasn't divided from the principle of studying Scripture, engaging in Scripture and knowing Scripture. And you see it in Acts 2 as well, where the new church was formed. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and teaching into fellowship. So the study of Scripture has got more than just individual implications, also got corporate implications, like we did doing this morning. In a sense, we're studying Scripture. We're saying, God, come and show me your word. Come and speak to my heart. Come and reveal to me your purposes. Come and reveal to me. In a sense, we're coming to church or to Bible school or to our morning devotional times. We're coming and say, Lord, use your word to change me. Give me understanding. And that's fine. Because that requires two things, humility and teachability. And once we lost those two things, doesn't matter who we are, we can never arrive on our spiritual walks. One day when we stand before God, we will not be able to say, I'm the apostle, or I'm the big teacher, or I'm the big, what's the other word they use? Anyway, they use all these titles. I don't know all the titles they use, prophets and bishop. Bishop is a good term. God is not gonna be anyway be intimidated by our titles. He's gonna look at our teachability. He's gonna look at our hearts, because it's only in that teachability. Not our title doesn't entitle us to grow. It's in our humility that we grow. Okay. So let's see what Scripture says here. Psalm 119:9-11. How can a young man keep his way pure by guarding it according to your word? I have stored up your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. So we see that example in Jesus' life as well. When the devil comes to tempt him in the wilderness, he throws at him some great things. He says to him, I will make you king. I will do this. I will feed you. And every time, I will make you, give you the whole world. Every time he responds by Scripture that's been premeditated. It's been planted in his heart. And it's the same for us. The way we walk free is by Scripture coming and dwelling in our hearts, understanding. I like what this next scripture says, John 8:31-32. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So it says it doesn't just say you will be in the truth. It won't just be an intellectual thing. It speaks about the intimacy. It speaks about knowing the truth. It speaks about the understanding of the truth. So it's in a sense, when Scripture comes and God breaks it open to us, it becomes real. And we often need God to come and do that. Like the Pharisees, for instance, they read Scripture. They knew Scripture by book. Some of them could say the book of Psalms by heart, for instance. Some of them knew the whole Old Testament, but they were far from God. What was the missing ingredient? Relationship was the knowing of the word. So they had a memorizing of the word, but they didn't have an intimate knowing of the word. For example, when you read a scripture like Hebrews 12:6, it says, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. So that's a scripture I would read and say, so you can read it intellectually, but when discipline comes across your life and you've only read it intellectually, then it's a difficult concept to grasp. But if you read it and say, Lord, what does it mean? Why do you discipline? And then you say, God says, I discipline him whom he loves. And then you read it in context of other scripture and it says, God loves us so much he will not allow us to destroy our lives. He's a good father. And then I read it in context of what I see my children do, and I get a greater understanding of scripture. And then I ask God why we do that. And then I realize God does that because he loves me so much and he doesn't want me to be destroyed. So now suddenly I've got more context to it. I've got more of a knowing what that scripture means as an example. And so you do it with all other scripture. Dallas Willard, he's got this progression in scripture. The band can come forward so long. He speaks about our natural will. Then he speaks about the reflective will and the embodied will. So the natural will is like a baby when he grows up and he sees the remote control lying on the ground. His natural will is to just grasp that thing. It just comes naturally. He just wants stuff. Just wants to have stuff, wants to do stuff. So it's just kind of, this comes natural. Then you get the reflective will. So that's when you look at scripture, for instance, or in anything in life, basically, and you draw assumptions from it. For instance, in your finances, if you studied how the finances work, how the economy work, you would, through reflection, you would engage in what is good and what is not. You will measure what's good. And then you get embodied will. And embodied will is when you've kind of assimilated and internalized that which you've reflected upon. So obviously, in skills, going to school, you adopt certain things that work well for you. But But in the scripture, it's the same. Scripture only becomes real to you when you have embodied it. When you looked at scripture and you said, Lord, transform me. Come and show me what does scripture mean. And then you internalize it and it becomes part of you. For instance, God's grace, God's love. It's only real when you've internalized it. When it's not just an intellectual concept. You need to know, like for instance, when I meditate upon God, I know He's a loving Father. I know He's a good Father. I know He's able to provide. I know He's able to do the same He did at creation. And that's not something I can intellectually grasp. It's something I can only grasp when I reflect upon it. And I say, God, come and show me where You were when You did that before. Come and show me where You were when You gave me the promise. Come and show me where You are. Because scripture says, truth is not a concept, it's a person. So knowing truth outside of the person of Jesus Christ, knowing a concept outside of who He is, makes it empty. This is a vain, scripture says it's a vain bell, it's just a gong. It's empty, because it's got no attribute in the person of Christ. So what I want to finish off with today, and I'm going to continue next week with a few other disciplines. For example, fasting. I'm going to challenge us to... I actually don't want to preach about fasting because then I have to do it myself. So, I don't know. Maybe I'll leave it for last. But it's important. So, I'm challenged. Like I always do things because I like doing certain things and don't like certain things. But I realize Jesus didn't just choose a few things. He did all the things that the Father told Him to do. So we cannot actually say, I just like reading the Bible. So I'm just going to read the Bible. I'm not going to pray. I'm just going to read the Bible. I'm not going to worship God. Worship, for instance, is a spiritual discipline. I'm just going to do the thing that I like enjoying, one thing that I've grasped, the one thing I enjoy. God calls us all into all of the disciplines, obviously at different stages. So I want to just say this morning, like I said in the beginning, the disciplines is a grace for transformation. So we do those things because we know He's a Father that loves us and He wants us to grow into the image of Christ. He wants us to mature. So don't go tomorrow and read the Bible religiously or read 5 chapters a day, but don't grow. Start where you're at. If you haven't read the Bible up to now, start reading a chapter a day. And say, Lord, give me the ability to transform into this new habit, this new discipline. Like they say, a habit takes like 21 days to establish, 40 days, something like that. So it's the same with spiritual disciplines. If I want to become a good runner, I have to consistently start running. I cannot just pitch for the comrades and be fine with it. And that's what's actually amazing about it, because God wants us to be part of it. It's not magic. God is not into magic. He's into relationship. He's into us practically working out our salvation. So we're all on the same page. You guys are excited. Okay, so God's commandments are not burdensome. Like Katrika said last week, He wants us to yoke with Him. And that's what's so amazing. If I read scripture and I say, I'm yoking with Christ, I want to become like Jesus, and He's actually reading the scripture with me. If I pray, I'm not just praying for the service on a Sunday. I'm praying for God's kingdom to come. I'm yoking with Christ. I'm saying, Lord, what is Your heart for today? What are You going to do today? I'm yoking with You. I'm yoking in a relationship with You. So it's all part of the process of sanctification.